Well, friends, have you ever wanted more? Have you had something but wanted it to be bigger, greater, more impressive, an upgrade, as it were? In 10 days, as I said, I'm going to get on a plane to Singapore, and I will sit. I've booked my seat. It's pretty near the front of economy class. Do you know what? As I sit there sipping my airplane drink, it's a G&T for me, I'll look through the curtain, and there'll just be a glimpse, because that's where the really nice seats are, right? It's better there. It can always be better, can't it? I find I often spend much of my life wanting an upgrade, and my spiritual life is not immune to this desire. Don't you often just want more? Don't you think there should be more? Of course, there are lots of Christian leaders who will offer you more, usually by promising some greater experience, some wonderful work of the Spirit of God or whatever it might be. So is that what the Christian ought to be looking for? An upgraded experience of God from what we usually have? Something more? Is that what you want? Because today we see a man who wants exactly that. Now, the scene here as we open up Exodus is now some 500 years after we saw Jacob last week. Since the events of Genesis 32 and 33, Jacob's family of 12 sons have grown to about 70 people. They end up traveling down to Egypt, where they grow much greater into a vast multitude. Successive kings of Egypt treat them more and more harshly until God picks a man, Moses, to draw them out of Egypt and to take them back to the land that he promised to Abraham way back in Genesis 12. Now, we looked at a lot of what that happened there last year in our sermon series in Exodus, so you can always go to the church website and listen to those sermons again. For now, what we will do is move forward a little from the actual rescue, and we meet the people as they've been brought out of Egypt and they've gathered at Mount Sinai. In the chapters previous to our reading, they have been given the law by God. Well, actually, it's Moses who's been given it, and he has chiseled the Ten Commandments onto stone tablets that he's about to bring back down the mountain. And in the meantime, the people are left down in the valley, and even though they can see the cloud and the lightning and hear the thunder up on the mountain, a clear sign of the presence of God, even though they can see that, they make some appalling choices. They melt down lots of gold, and they craft a calf statue to worship, the famous golden calf. And you can read all about that in chapter 32. What's going on here? Well, they think that they're missing out. They want a spiritual experience in the here and now, and so they basically make one up for themselves. It is, of course, the most terrible idolatry. And as you read through chapter 32, we see God punish many of them for it. And then he has something to say to the whole nation. Let's pick that up at chapter 33, verse 3. Here's what God says. Go to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. I'm done with you, says God. The people clearly cannot get it right, despite having just experienced the most incredible rescue only a few weeks before. So the best thing for them will be to go on by themselves in case they provoke God. And to be fair, it is a sensible option. They really don't have a great track record. We saw that, didn't we, last year as we looked at Exodus. And then this situation, therefore, the question of whether God will go with them is the context of our reading today, which starts at chapter 33 and verse 7. Now, what we have here in verses 7 to 11 is not simply the next event chronologically in the story. Rather, what it is an aside that explains what's about to happen. It's as though the narrator, who is Moses himself, is saying, look, just so you understand what's about to happen, let me explain this to you. And so from verses 7 to 11, we have this aside. We're told how Moses would regularly meet with the Lord in the tent of meeting. Now, this tent is not, please note, the tabernacle. It's not the big tent that was made in the middle of the camp. That's not been made yet in Exodus. It's not that tent, you know, with the courtyard and where the sacrifices are made and so forth. The tent of meeting is, if you look at verse 7, it is some distance away from the camp, which is where it needs to be, of course, doesn't it? Since the Lord cannot be with his people at this moment. He is angry with them for their sin. Nevertheless, he will meet with Moses, who would walk there, and the pillar of cloud, we're told, verse 9, would descend upon the tent. The pillar, of course, was another visible sign of the presence of God. It's the same pillar that led the people out of Egypt up to the Red Sea. And we're told, if you're taking notes, chapter 13, verse 21, we're told that the Lord was in the cloud leading and guiding his people, Exodus 13, 21. If you are taking notes, you might want to compare that to Exodus 14, verse 19. There's a little treat there for you if you do that. Nevertheless, we move on. The key verse for us here is verse 11, 33, 11. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks with a friend. Face to face. Now, those are the exact words that Jacob uses, if you remember last week, when he reflects upon his encounter with God at Peniel. I have seen God face to face. In the Hebrew, it's exactly the same construction. And here, Moses uses them again. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks with a friend. And that language describes, doesn't it, here, an intimacy of relationship, doesn't it? To be face to face is to really know someone. And yet it is not just symbolic. Moses would go to this tent, the tent of meeting, to meet with God. And he met him face to face. So here we have yet another encounter of the seen, visible God. Here we have a description of an ongoing, if you like, Christophany, a very regular appearing of the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, meeting with Moses to discuss things. And again, if this is a brand new thought to you, I want to encourage you to go back over our previous 3 weeks of sermons and listen. It's interesting, the New Testament's reflection upon Moses is that he knew the Christ. So if you look at Hebrews 11, 26 in your own time, the writer to the Hebrews says, Moses considered the treasures of Christ as worth more, the reproach of Christ, rather, as worth more than the treasures of Egypt. Moses, the writer of the Hebrews, went, oh, there's the treasure of Egypt, there's the reproach of Christ, I'll have that. He knew. And here we see proof that he knew. Again, if it's brand new, if a brand new thought to you, go back to our previous couple of weeks of sermons and listen in. So here we have Moses and the Lord meeting in the tent. But what sort of things will they talk about? Well, the whole point of the break in the narrative from verses 7 to 11 is to introduce one of these conversations, which we read starting at verse 12. And it's Moses who actually takes the lead. So chapter 33, verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember, this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Well, this is great news for Moses. We've just seen, haven't we, how God told them he wasn't going to be with them. But now he has relented. Moses argues further in verses 15 and 16 that the presence of God with them is actually vital. Else how will the peoples they come across know that they are any different? And again, God confirms it, verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." So faced with the possibility that perhaps the Lord wasn't going to be with them, Now Moses at least sees that he will. Well, it's all settled, isn't it? Moses has averted the disaster of God not going with them. As he speaks to the Lord that he meets face to face in the tent of meeting, he gets confirmation they will not be abandoned. It is a confirmation grounded in that same Lord's personal relationship with Moses. He is pleased with Moses, he says, and knows him by name. But it's not enough for Moses. For this Lord who he meets in the tent to go with them. He wants more. We always, don't we? We always want more. So Moses asks for it. Look at verse 18. Then Moses said, "Now, show me your glory." You see, when Moses first went up Sinai, God came down onto the mountain in a powerful display. Let me read to you just a bit earlier, Exodus 24, verse 15. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. So this glory, whatever it is clearly something far greater and more impressive to Moses than the Lord who talks with him in the tent of meeting. Just as the description tells us that, but it's confirmed by Moses' request to see the Lord's glory. It's something more, and he obviously didn't see it properly the first time he went up Sinai, so he now wants to have the full experience. Now it's very important we understand exactly what is happening here. Moses meets with the Lord, presumably the same one that we have seen him meet Abraham and Jacob and so on. And he has just had assurance that this Lord will not abandon his people. And yet he asks for more. He wants an upgrade. Now, what is the upgrade you get when you're talking to the Son of God? Well, apparently, whatever it is, he will get it. So verse 19, and the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, verse 20, look at this. He said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. You cannot see my face. I hope that last line leaves you utterly perplexed. For remember the context of this meeting. We are in the tent of meeting, aren't we, where Moses meets the Lord. Almost say it with me, face to face. Yet the same Lord speaking to him face to face says, you cannot see my face. Now at this point, you turn to your commentaries, and the commentators try and explain this away by suggesting that the expression face to face isn't actually a physical description, that it is just about the intimacy of the encounter that Moses has in the tent. That's how they try and reconcile all of this. But I don't think that stands, and I don't think we need it to be reconciled away for two related reasons. The first is, as we've already seen, the expression, the phrase face-to-face has already been used about other Christophanies. So we saw Jacob use it in Genesis 32, and it will be used again, if you're taking notes, by Gideon in Judges 6:22. He will use exactly the same phrase for another very, very real physical encounter. Besides, and this is the second related reason, we are now, I hope, used to the idea that there are two lords, two persons with the name Lord consistently at work here in the beginning of the Bible. There is the seen Lord, that is the sent one, the angel. The angel, word angel, remember, just means sent one, who the patriarchs we've seen meet on a regular basis and who Moses now meets in the tent. And then, of course, there is the unseen Lord in the heavens, the Father. So when Moses says to the seen Lord, the sent Lord, now show me your glory, perhaps we begin to get an inkling of just how big an ask this is. Because Moses has asked to see the one whose face cannot be seen. Moses wants to see the Father. And who can blame him? But it's not going to happen quite as he wishes. The Lord tells him that he will be covered in a cleft in the rock, and the glory of God, as the glory of God passes by. He can see his back, he says, whatever that means, but the face cannot be seen. So up Moses goes, and it happens just as promised. And what an amazing experience it must have been. He narrates it for us. So if we look at chapter 34 and verse 5, read along with me because I want to show you something quite specific in the text. Exodus 34, verse 5. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed the name the Lord. Now let's be careful as we read along here. The Lord comes down and stands there. Very deliberate language. This Lord, therefore, that is standing there in verse 5 is the sent one, is the seen Lord. But then, verse 6, we read, and he passed in front of Moses. But in the original Hebrew, and I'm sorry to get technical with you, but I think it's important. The original Hebrew reads, and the Lord passed in front of Moses. So you see, our translation has tried to be helpful and just given us the pronoun he, to make it read as though it is the same Lord as verse 5 that's in verse 6. But in the original text, it opens up the possibility that there is a distinction going on in verse 6. There's a Lord who stands by Moses and proclaims the name of the Lord, and then there is another Lord who in some way passes before him. Two Lords, just like we saw back in Genesis 19. One at Moses' side, and the other that passes in front in all his glory. And here is the full experience for Moses, or as full as any man can ever get. Who could have more? What more can there be than to be exposed to the full glory of the Father and yet shielded from the danger by God the Son? That is Moses' experience here, isn't it? There is, of course, much more we could say about all of this. We could talk about how God describes his own name. But I want to focus on Moses' response. Look at verse 8 with me. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. Lord, he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Now, who is he talking to? What makes most sense here? Remember what the context is. God has said he will no longer go with his people, but Moses asks him to reconsider, and so he does. So Moses already knows that the sent one, the angel, will be with them. But then he asks for more. He asks to see the glory, to see the Father who sent the angel. But now that he's experienced the glory, he realizes he already has more than enough in the one standing by. So to the Father, to the full expression of glory, he says, Lord, let the Lord go with us. Let that other Lord go with us. Let the one I meet with in the tent go with us. Because that is actually enough. I see now he was always enough. To see his face is to see the face of God, even though he is the sent one. No, not even though. To see his face is to see the face of God because he is the sent one. There was never any need for Moses to ask for more. He already had more. He already had the Lord that he met in the tent, and that was more than enough. Because, well, that one is God. Moses just needed to realize the fullness of the one right in front of him. And you can't get more of God than to have the one that is fully God, even if he is the sent one. Now, 1,500 years later, the Apostle John makes exactly this same point as he introduces his gospel, his account of the life of Jesus. Now, here are the words we had read to us just a little bit earlier. Here is John reflecting on what we've just seen in Exodus. John writes, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. And that little phrase, made his dwelling, is sometimes translated as tabernacled, or more literally, pitched a tent. The Word, the eternal expression of the Father, pitched his tent amongst us. That is how John describes the incarnation. The Son of God fully taking on our humanity. He describes it like the tent pitched amongst the Israelites. Now, the tent that John has in mind is ultimately the tabernacle that will be made in the middle of the camp, but it could well be the tent of meeting. Either way, the image he gives us is clear. The Son of God becoming a man was like the Lord being in the tent amongst his ancient people. And then look how John continues. John 1:14. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, it's quite deliberate. We have seen his glory, the same language as Moses. Moses wanted to see God's glory, and yet when he did get just a glimpse, he realized that the one that he met in the tent was more than enough. And the Apostle John, reflecting on that moment, points us to Jesus and says, in him we have seen God's glory. What Moses only glimpsed, we now have seen in Jesus. Somehow all that unapproachable and unseeable awesomeness of God was seen in Jesus. Somehow that great paradox expressed by so many of those that we've been reading about, that they see God and yet they live, Well, somehow it is resolved in the person of Jesus. We have seen his glory. And John is not the only one to express it this way. The Apostle Paul spends a lot of time in 2 Corinthians, a book we're going to look at later this year. In 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4, he spends a lot of time thinking about this encounter in Exodus that we have been reading about today. And as he finishes his writing about it, he finishes about it by talking about conversion to Jesus with these words. Listen to them very carefully. It's fascinating. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed, do you know it? In the face of Christ. Let me say that to you again. We see, says the Apostle Paul, as he reflects upon this event in Exodus, we see the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. See, the point is this. We do not ever need to go anywhere else to get the full glorious experience of God now that Jesus has come. The Christian does not need to ask for an upgrade. You are already traveling first class, my friends. We do not need to ask for something more out of our spiritual journey. There is no more to ask for because in Jesus, we have it all. We have seen his glory. What more is there? Friends, I think the reason that we always want more is that we are not as well acquainted with Jesus himself as we should be. That's our problem. We think there is more because we don't see enough of him. Now, there's a great and easy answer to that, isn't there? Open up our Bibles and read about him. Read about him in the Gospels. Read what the rest of the New Testament says about him. Read what the Old Testament tells us about the one that is to come and was already sent. The more we see of him, the less we will want to go anywhere else. We ought never to make the mistake, for example, that Philip makes a little bit later in John 14. It's a key moment there for the disciples. Jesus has told them that he will be leaving, and they are fearful and they are uncertain about their future and their destination. Verse 5, Thomas says, we do not know the way. The parallel with the situation that Moses and the people find themselves in is striking. There is a promise of more to come, and yet they are not certain that the Lord that has been with them will continue with them. Now, despite the assurances that Jesus gives them there, they are still unsure. They want more. And so, John 14, verse 8, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be good enough for us. See, again, Philip wants an upgrade, just like Moses. Yes, Jesus, you've made us some promises, but if we could only see the one who sent you, if we could only be shown the unseen Lord, well, then we'd be sure, just like Moses. But all he demonstrates is that he doesn't yet see Jesus for who he really is. And verse 9, Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, of course, what he's not saying, I am the Father. He's saying to see me is to see the Father because in me you see the fullness of the glory of God. There is nowhere else to go. Jesus, the sent one, is enough, always has been. He is the antidote to wanting more spiritually. We never move beyond him. We never think there is more of God to be had than what we have in Jesus. And it's interesting, everyone who does ask for more gets corrected. Because in Jesus, the eternal word, God has made his dwelling amongst us and we have seen his glory. We have seen in Jesus what Moses only caught a glimpse of. So friends, have you ever wanted more? Have you ever wondered if there was more to have, especially in your spiritual life? A deeper, richer experience of God. Have you ever wondered if there is more than to simply know and trust Jesus? Well, today as we see Moses ask for more, we see just how unnecessary such a request is. For in Jesus, we have seen his glory. So why would we look anywhere else? There is no upgrade from Jesus. So why would we want to? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we have seen your full glory. We thank you that the more we know him, the more we see that it's unnecessary to have to ask to see you, for to see the Son is to see you. You have always revealed yourself through him, even to the patriarchs thousands of years ago. So, Father, save us from thinking that we need more. Save us from looking for an upgrade. Help us instead to know the Lord Jesus Christ more deeply and fully and richly. Help us to see your glory in him, to see what you have done for us in him, to see your glory in his face, and never to look anywhere else. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.